Our Lord and our God, this morning as we take a look at this text and we uncover some information about this whole area of doubt, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us and help us to process it, think through it, and to apply it to our lives. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're towards the end of a series where we're taking a look at the different questions that appear as obstacles to people in their terms of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be dealing with the issue of doubt. The issue of doubt is the common thread all of the questions have. If you have a question about why does God permit suffering and evil in the world, there is a question then of doubt. If you wonder whether or not there is only one true faith or one way to get to heaven, behind that is a question of doubt. If you wonder why God sends people to hell, behind that is a question of doubt. Doubt is a common theme, whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you're not a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, the case could be made that as Christians, we live on a continuum. On the one side, we have doubt when things aren't going really well, and then we have hope when things are going just wonderfully. But we all struggle from time to time with doubts. The person that has a very weak faith, the person that is just beginning their journey with Christ, has doubts. The person that has great faith, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, Apostle Paul, John, they had their doubts as well. The question is, what are we supposed to do with them? How do we deal with them? This morning I'm going to give you three ways that you can deal with the doubts that come to all of us. The first way that we deal with doubt is we have to uncover or unmask the doubt. We see in verses 1 and 2 here in this text, Mary goes to the tomb and she walks in and she sees that the body is no longer there. And so she runs in a complete panic. She runs back to where the disciples are staying in their upper room. And she tells them, she says, somebody has stolen my Lord's body. Now, what she has done is she's looked at the evidence. And she comes to a logical, but she comes to the wrong conclusion about what's there. It's a logical conclusion because we know that in ancient times, robbing graves was very common. We know that from our study of the kings in Egypt, right? What's interesting is that after she does that, John, who in this text is described as the apostle or the one that Jesus loved, John and Peter run to the tomb. They see the exact same evidence, same tomb, same day, probably not much more than an hour apart from each other. They walk in, they see that the body is not there. But their reaction, their response, is not to say that the body is stolen. Their response is to say that Jesus has resurrected, that Jesus is alive. And therein, you see the response of Mary, and you see the response of John, and you see the two different views that our world has, one secular and one religious or spiritual. In everyday life, we see that there are people of reason and then there are people of faith. The people of reason say that unless it can be proven scientifically, I'm not going to believe it. The people of faith look at the same piece of evidence and they say, see, that's the handiwork of God. When we come to doubt, when we have doubts, the first thing that we need to understand, the first thing that we need to do is understand that underneath that doubt, just underneath the veneer of that doubt, is an assumption about the evidence. And so the first thing that we need to do is be able to understand that we need to remove and take a look and call that doubt what it is. It's an assumption. It's an assumption that we're making based on the evidence. Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist and a scientist, and has written the book, The God Delusion, said this. He says, I can't know for certain but I think God is very improbable. And I live my life based on that assumption that he is not there. I've said this before. Every one of us, everybody in this world, has a faith system. Whether you're an atheist or a Christian, everybody has a certain set of beliefs, a value system, a faith system. And the first thing that we need to do when we have a doubt or doubt seem to invade us is we need to look beyond the initial part of that doubt. We need to unmask it and understand that there is an assumption that we are making when we have a doubt. We need to get beyond that. And that leads us to the second point. Not only do we need to unmask that doubt and look at the assumptions that we're making about the evidence that's in front of us, but secondly, we need to understand or examine our faith. Several years ago, the New York Times ran an article that said, "Science confronts the unknowable." And what it was the Sloan Foundation was giving $1 million to a research company in order for them to examine the things that we take for granted, the things that we assume are true. That there's a whole bunch of things in terms of chemistry, biology, physics, sociology, psychology, etc., that we assume to be true that may not be true. And so they were giving this grant to this company so that they can determine what really is true versus what is not true. And their thinking is that what we don't know may, in the long run, come back to haunt us and to hurt us. That same principle in terms of scientific exploration is true for us spiritually. We all have assumptions. We make assumptions about who God is, about his character. We make assumptions about God's word. All of us carry with us assumptions. And so it's very good for us to examine our faith, to examine the assumptions of our faith that we're making. Because the truth is that our faith isn't just something that's abstract. Our faith is that thing that dictates the decisions we make every single day. And so in that sense, faith is very practical. As you know, faith is all about trust. And the strength of your faith is not as important as that thing in which you put your trust. That's why Jesus says that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. In other words, it's not the size of your faith, it's the person in whom you put your trust. Let me demonstrate that in a different way. If you're on a trapeze, and you're up there swinging around, and you know that you have to leave this trapeze and be caught by somebody on another trapeze, the question is who would you rather catch you? Woody Allen, Pee Wee Herman, or a professional trapeze artist, or Mr. Universe? It's not the strength of your faith that is important. It's in whom or in what are you placing your trust. In verse 13, in our text, the angels come and they ask Mary why she's upset. Well, Mary's in the middle of an emotional meltdown, and we can all understand why. She says, well, I'm upset, I'm crying because the person that I believed in, the person that I trusted in, the person that I believe was the Messiah and the person that I had all my hope in, they're not here. They're gone. Somebody has stolen their body. And so she's having this sort of realization that all that she held valuable, everything that she had based the last 3 years of her life upon, was gone. It was a lie. Can you imagine how she felt at that moment? All of us at some point in our life maybe have shared that same kind of emotional trauma. When we realize that the thing that we have held on to, the thing that we had based our life on, crumbles underneath of us. All of us hold on to something. We might not say it out loud in Christian company, you know, because when we say that, we say, well, my strength, my hope is in Jesus Christ. But privately and practically, we live on the basis that, no, it's my money, my abilities, my intelligence, my looks. Those are the things that provide me safety and security and comfort and confidence. But the Bible is very clear that if those are the things that provide you your safety, security, and comfort and confidence, and it's not Jesus Christ, that at some point you are going to crash and you're going to burn and life is going to crush you. That's the emotion that Mary was going through at that moment. A few years ago on the TV show Ugly Betty. Ugly Betty is about a woman, a very vain and narcissistic woman who creates her own magazine. And in this one scene, she's complaining and about the fact that she has been a victim of her own success. That all of her life, she had thought that ultimate beauty was about being 22 and be able to fit into a size 2 dress. That ultimate beauty was all about being young, being fit, being beautiful. And now here she is, a woman in her mid-40s, and she can't squeeze into a size 4 dress. She's realizing that that thing that had given her life meaning and purpose, that thing that had driven her and motivated her all of her life, was crumbling right before her eyes. I think all of us can relate to that emotion. Some of us can even relate to not being able to fit into the same size clothes anymore. But here's the point. No matter how strong your faith, if it's misplaced, it's useless. When you come to doubts, and you have doubts, the first thing you need to do is unmask them. You need to admit the assumptions that you are making about the evidence. And the second thing you need to do is examine your faith. Understand your faith and the assumptions that you've made about your faith and get to the truth of what you believe, because your faith is not abstract. Your faith is the GPS unit for your life. It's what you base your decisions on every single day. The third thing that you need to do when you have doubts is you need to fuel your hope. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of those things hoped for. In other words, hope is that thing that sustains our faith. Hope is that thing that fuels our belief. Hope is that thing that gives us a certain amount of certainty that we have made the right choice, the right decision in terms of who or in what we've placed our trust. It's interesting that in this text, both Mary and the disciples have no hope. Mary thinks somebody has stolen the body of Jesus Christ, which would nullify his promises that he was the Messiah. The disciples are holed up in an upper room. They are scared to death that they're going to be the next people crucified on the cross. And at that point, doubt has seeped into their lives. How do you fuel hope in the midst of that kind of doubt? The first thing you need to do, and this is going to sound kind of crazy, you need to doubt your doubts. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you have doubts that you cannot control, doubts that seem to overwhelm you, doubts that creep into your life, you need to take a step back from those and ask yourself a very simple question. Why am I doubting God's truth, God's love, God's word, God's wisdom for me? Why am I doubting those things? Because at some point, life and the circumstances of life are going to begin to undermine our faith. At some point, something's going to happen that's going to cause you to wonder about God's love, God's wisdom, God's plan for your life. A perfect example of this comes in Matthew, the 14th chapter. The disciples are out on the boat, middle of the lake, and Jesus comes to them. He's walking on the water. Peter sees that, says, that looks pretty cool. Can I come join you? Jesus says, sure, come on out of the boat. Peter gets out of the boat. He starts to take a few steps. He sees the water, the storm, the waves, and he begins to sink. Jesus, of course, reaches out, saves him. They walk back to the boat together. When they get in the boat, Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, "Why did you ever doubt?" And the answer is really simple. Because for Peter, the reality of the storm was stronger than the reality of Jesus Christ. That for Peter, his faith in the power of the storm to sink him was greater than his faith in the power of Christ to save him. And ultimately, when we have doubts in our own life, that's the issue that we deal with. We're dealing with the strength of the circumstances, the reality of what we're living with, versus the strength and the reality of who God is and what he has said and promised and done for us. Those things are in tension. Let me make this very practical for you. We all know that the biblical principles about money and tithing is that we are to give 10% of what we make in income to God. We also know that another biblical principle is that we are not to be engaged in sex outside of marriage, whether you're 15 or 115. Jesus says if you want to be free from the control of money and sex in your life, then you need to follow the guidelines that I've given to you in my word. And when we struggle with those temptations, when we give in to those temptations, what we are saying in essence to God is that my wisdom and my ethic is stronger and more real than your wisdom and your ethic. That money and sex are more real to me than you are. When we get to that point where we're starting our behaviors are, in a sense, doubting the wisdom and the love and the care of God for us, when we get to that point, we need to take a step back and say, why am I doubting the truth of what God says? Why am I doubting his principles? Why am I doubting his love for me or his care for me or his direction for me? Some people may say, well, I'm just waiting for the right time until I feel that it's the right time to be able to give or to refrain from having sex outside of marriage. I want you to know something. If you're waiting until it feels right, you will wait until eternity. Because faith is not a matter of emotion. I know that's hard for us in the United States to get a grip on because we do everything based on our emotions. But faith is not an issue of emotion. Faith is living out what is true, regardless of how you feel and regardless of the situation. You ask, well, how do I get to that point where my faith is more than emotion and my faith isn't dictated by the circumstances of my life? Here's a question to ask. Is my faith more intellectual or is it more personal? One of the things that's astounding to me, and most people just sort of fly over this. In this text, in verse 9, the Apostle John says that he didn't really understand at that point. Matter of fact, none of the disciples did. They didn't understand at that point why Jesus had to be resurrected. Which means they didn't really understand why he had to die. Think about who wrote those words. This is the man that was Jesus' best friend on earth. This is one of his favorite disciples, his closest buddy. A man who had been with him for 3 years, who had listened to every word he said. He didn't understand why Jesus had to die and then be resurrected. That's an amazing statement. And what it means, and it's kind of scary, is that you can believe everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. You can believe in his death and his resurrection and still not be a Christian. Still not be a follower of him. It's not until you understand that Jesus had to die for you because of what you have done, because of your sin. It's not until you make it personal does it really become real. Well, you say, well, how does it become real? I'd suggest three ways, and they're not my ideas. They come right out of the Bible. The first thing is, ask yourself, how vibrant and how rich is my prayer life? Secondly, how vibrant and how rich is my reading of God's Word and my study of God's Word and my application of those words to my life? And then thirdly, how rich and how involved are you and committed are you to his community, to church, to living out your faith within a body of other believers? Three things are the measure of how you make it real versus intellectual. The Bible is very clear, and Jesus is very clear. He says, those are the three aspects to your diet. That unless you have those as a regular part of your diet, you're going to be anemic. And when doubt comes, if you don't have a firm grasp and you're not practicing those three spiritual disciplines, doubt will cause more havoc in your life than you care to admit. That's not to say that even if you do practice those things, you'll never have any doubt. It's to say that you will not be stuck there. There's one more thing that we need to do in order to fuel our hope. The first one is to doubt our doubts, to take a step back and ask, why am I doubting? The second thing, for lack of a better word, as I said, you have to gaze at the tomb. In other words, you have to focus our attention, your attention, on Jesus Christ and on who he is. Mary, she's stumbling around, crying uncontrollably. The pain, the emotional pain, is overwhelming her. She comes upon a man. She thinks he's the gardener. And she says to him, please, just tell me, have you seen his body? And if you have, where have you put it? And I'll go get him. It's not until he says her name that she recognizes who it is. And at that point, in an instant, that hideous feeling that she's had, that sense of no hope, that sense of dread, of helplessness, gone in an instant, because she's focused her attention on Jesus Christ. And she realizes that he is alive. And because he's alive, all of the promises that he's made and all of the promises that God has made are real. You know, I sometimes think that all of these doubts and all of these questions and objections that people have to the Christian life, as well as the ones that we have about our God, are not so much about those particular questions as much as it is we don't really believe that it can be that true. We really wonder, does God actually love me enough and care for me enough to do the things that he said he will do for me? It's too good to be true. And you know, it's easy to sort of think that. It's easy to think and look around at the world that we live in and come to the conclusion that, you know, the promise of God and the presence of Christ isn't enough. We live in a world that is completely shattered and broken. We live in a world that is filled with hate, filled with prejudice, filled with cruelty, filled with insanity, filled with hunger and poverty and hopelessness and helplessness. Paul Bellow put it this way. He said, this generation thinks that nothing faithful, nothing vulnerable, nothing fragile can be durable or have any true power. Nothing faithful, vulnerable, or fragile can be durable or have any true power. Then listen to his closing statement. He says, death waits for these things. Death waits for these things as a cement floor waits for a falling light bulb. How depressing is that statement? That in the end, there is no hope that death wins out. That there is no happy ending. That Cinderella never gets to the ball. That Sleeping Beauty never wakes up. That the frog is always a frog. His idea is just that, that we are all light bulbs just waiting to be crushed by a cement floor. Jesus sees Mary and he calls her by name, and instantly she is changed. She recognizes that there is hope, and she recognizes that that hope is well placed in the person and in the work and in the love of Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that troubles us as Christians so much, one of the things that we wrestle with so much, is our lack of trust in Jesus, that we would rather trust our own abilities, our own wisdom. We'd rather find something that brings us contentment and stability and security more than the reality of Christ. And when we do that, we crash on a cement floor. The good news of the gospel is that Christ is alive, that he has been resurrected, and that we do have hope. We have hope because he loves us unconditionally. And he died on a cross so that we might spend eternity with him. How can we doubt that? Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for your Son Christ, who came and lived a life like ours, and in that process allows us hope and courage. Lord, we know that there are people here today that are working through issues of faith, issues of doubt, issues of being reassured that you care for them, that you love them, that you actually have a plan, and that you're working it out. All of us wrestle from time to time with that truth, Lord. We ask that you would provide that reassurance. Be near to us and open our eyes to your presence. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.